There is a passage that I want to use as our initial familiarization scripture, and that's in Psalm 73. Psalm 73. I'm not going to speak too much about Psalm 73. I just want to use it to convey a point, then help you to, from that passage, we want to build into the primary text, which will come out of Matthew chapter 14. There is a very large problem that is in the body of Christ right now, and we need to address it. We need to no longer run from it, but we need to confront it. And that particular issue let's just start from Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a good psalm of reflection. And when it's written, it's not a psalm of David, it's a song of Asaph. And there's an interesting bit of information here that he gives, because it's a psalm that the writer says he reflects on something. And what he reflects upon has negative circumstances. His first observation in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. So it starts out with an assessment that God is good to his children and that God is faithful to those who live right, those who walk upright before him. Great statement. Then he goes on to say, but as for me, when I evaluate my life, my surroundings, when I evaluate everything that I confront, as for me, my personal evaluation, my feet were almost gone. My confidence was slowly eroding. And my steps had well nigh slipped. In other words, I had become so frustrated that I was about to give up. What's missing here is a direct object. Give up on what? He starts out by saying God is good to Israel, and he's good to those that have a good heart. But my assessment about my relationship, my walk, my understanding, he said, my assessment is I almost gave up. My foot, my feet, my stand was almost gone. And my steps had well nigh slipped. He tells you why in verse 3. He said, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, I became frustrated. As I looked at the foolish, I was envious of them. In other words, God is good to Israel, even to those that are of a clean heart, but there are some people that don't rate his goodness. The foolish, the wicked. My evaluation shifts now. I am now at a place where I wonder why God blesses them. I don't like it. I don't understand it. Why is it that I do everything the Bible tells me to do? I serve God with all my heart, with a clean heart. I serve God in holiness. But yet, the wicked prosper. I love the phrase, my steps had well nigh slipped. I had come to the place where I was going to give up. give up on my walk, give up on my relationship. Verse 3 is really a verse that says, nothing makes sense about this walk. My initial assessment is the same as all of yours. God is good. I heard it today. I heard the minister stand up before the people of God and declare that God is good. But what does that mean? What does it mean that God is good? I am going to rationalize the goodness of God directly in line with my understanding of good. So for me, it asks the age-old question that is personified in the book of Job. Job, why do the righteous suffer? Why do they go through, it appears, an inordinate amount of trouble? Why are the wicked, he goes on to say, prospering? When you look at this long enough, your feet will slip and your steps will slip. Because you are assessing God from Western civilization. You are saying the same thing about God that is said about each of us. When we go through, the people want to wonder. They begin to think. They begin to ask, why are you going through this hard time and you're a Christian? Why do Christians have difficulties? Why should a Christian woman carry a baby to second term only to have a miscarriage? Where is God? Where is God when you are physically assaulted by marauding bands of young people who have nothing better to do than assault innocent individuals? Where is God when you're going through? Where is God when they gave you that pink slip last week and laid you off? David said, he's good to Israel and to all of those who have a clean heart. Verse 1 says the same thing we say. God is good, but we have boundaries for that goodness. God is not supposed to bless murderers. He's not supposed to bless gangster rap artists who stand up and every third word is a curse word. He's not supposed to bless them. He's not supposed to give long life to a mafiosi who kills people for pay. He's not supposed to do that. That violates verse 1 to Israel and to those of a good heart. Where is God? David said, when I sat there and contemplated it, my feet were gone. My steps slipped. How would you feel when you process the goodness of God towards those who are not good to him? Come on. You hear it on a regular basis. God is good. God is good. But only when the right thing happens. God is good if the doctor is successful. But if he's not successful, he's not good. Now I wonder, why did he let it happen to me? Why is it that a person can smoke 3 packs of cigarettes a day? You never smoke one. You're diagnosed with lung cancer. They don't get a splinter. Where's the justice in that? Where is God? David said, I evaluate everything in my life, and I've come to this realization. God is good. Verse 1, God is good. Every one of us can say God is good to a point. We can say that God is good to a point. God is good to a point. God is good to a point. What is the point? The point is our understanding. God is good up until my understanding. When I can't understand it, I would never say that God is not good. But I would say I wonder if he's not a little too far from being right. And what is my response when God is no longer good? We won't even bring ourselves to saying it. We just can't even envision God being anything but good. But again, that definition is left up to our cultural understanding. God is good, but what does that mean? What is good? What is good? What is anything intrinsically good? Good of its own? Is anything esoterically good? Good by its whim and by its own desire? If I were to ask you, is ice cream good? You may say yes. But then there are some of you that have a problem with dairy products, and you would say, yes, ice cream is good. However, I can't have it. That doesn't mean it's not good. It just means there's something that precludes you from tasting its goodness. Ribs are good, but I can't have them. Why? There's something in me that says I can't have it, but it doesn't mean it's no longer any good. What is good? Good is a feeling. Good is an assessment. Good is an imagination. Good is what Dorothy longed for in the backyard of the house in Kansas. Good is what Dorothy wants when she's placed on punishment by Auntie M for doing something that Miss Gulch says she's guilty of. Good is trying to escape discipline, trying to escape responsibilities. Ah, life is good, but no one says that when they have to work. They say life is good when they're on the beach or when they're on a cruise ship. Life is good when I'm lying in the sun, when I'm retired with a good 401k or significant Social Security. Life is good, but it is not good when I'm in the unemployment line. We are not going to say God is good when everything that we own has been ripped away from us like Job. What will be our response? David said, my foot was almost gone. My standing, what I believed, was almost gone. Because God didn't do it the way I wanted it done. None of us were saved with preconceived notions. None of us. When we were children, when we became born again, we didn't know what to expect. Oh, we heard the stories of the saints, but we didn't know what to expect. We didn't know how God was going to deal with us. We probably thought that he was going to lift us above sin, transgression, satanic powers, and we would walk on this cloud of supernatural spirituality. And God played into that thing for about 6 months. Devils were backing away from you. And the only reason, or as my friends the Rugrats say, the onlyest reason that God kept you in that stasis was so that the enemy could watch you and formulate an offense. He was listening to you tell God, God, no matter what happens, I'll never leave you. Peter said that in Luke 22. He was listening to you say, God, I'll serve you if you never do another thing for me. He wrote it down along with the date. He wasn't bothering you during your infancy because he was listening to the stupid statements. He was watching and seeing how you would respond to trials and tests. And it took a while, and you thought that was going to be your Christian norm. You thought you were going to sleep straight through the night every night and that you wouldn't have any mental battles. And you thought you could just say, loose here, and the devil would be gone. And you were set up. And that's what happened to the psalmist here. The psalmist said, oh, God is good to Israel. And to all those who live right, to those who have a clean heart. And for centuries, we were told, just live right. Just live right, and God's going to fix it for you. Just live right. So you worked hard to live holy. You threw away your cigarettes, poured out your liquor, got rid of your friends, pushed yourself into spiritual pharisaicalism, and decided you were going to live absolutely holy for God, and nothing changed on the outside. You're still unemployed, still sick, has a sickness that can't be diagnosed, the money just still is not working right, and the one person who can fix everything continues to bless those individuals who don't even love him. And here you come every week to sit under the anointing of God, receive the word from God, take it home, stand on it, quote it, believe it, lay down and recite it. And they are still better off well, that dog don't hunt with the new generation. See, that only works for the baby boomers and half of the baby busters. But this millennium generation, look around you. You can count the millennium people in here. Because that don't hunt with them. They're not going to serve God with the hope of things getting better. They're going to go out and try to make it better themselves. And they're going to establish a better life apart from the scriptures so that God can't take it away, or so they think. And we're not trying to bring them back in, because deep inside they're doing what many of us want to do. They just decide, I ain't coming to church. So where are the teenagers? Where are the younger people in mass? I know in our church they're down the street, but in mass, where are they? Why is it that that entire generation has abandoned God? Why? Because they were told the wrong story. They were told that God is a present help in time of trouble. But they were told to depend upon the present help and not to understand the trouble. And so when trouble came, they didn't know what to do, because they thought the present help meant that he would keep trouble from coming. But David said, I watch how the wicked prosper. They grow. Man, they grow like cockroaches. Every time you turn around, they're just getting more and more and more and more. And they're cursing God and they're blaspheming and they're doing everything that's rotten. And the psalmist says they continue to advance. He said, however, he watches. Verse 4, he said, there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. In other words, these individuals, they prosper so much it doesn't look like they're going to die. And every time you turn around, we have another funeral at Bethel. Every time you turn around, a loved one is going home to be with the Lord. And we need to process that. So we've come up with a lot of euphemisms, a lot of little sayings, little catchphrases to get us through the difficult time. Oh, child, be encouraged. The Lord loved them. You loved them, but God loved them best. Stupid answer. Child, lift up your head and rejoice. You'll see them again. Stupid answer. I'm not processing future. I'm dealing with my absence right now. Don't come to me and tell me that I'll see my mother again. I don't want to hear that. I want to see her now. I want to go over her house now. I want to sit with the one person in my life who won't judge me for anything but love me for who I am, regardless of the failures, the faults, the neurosis, the psychosis, and anything else that I may demonstrate. Still put a hand on my face and say, baby, it's going to be all right. Don't tell me I have to wait to get to heaven to get that. What good is it in heaven? What words can you give? You can't. That's why the Bible never tells you to give anybody words. He says, sit with them, comfort them, paraclesis, sit with them. Just let them feel your presence. Stop trying to counsel me out of my hurt. Just let me go through my hurt and heal. If I'm bitter during my hurt, let me be bitter. Stop trying to give me little catchphrases that you didn't study psychology for. Stop trying to deal with one thing when something else is the case. How do I deal with this anger towards God? What happens, the psalmist says? He comes to the realization. My foot almost slipped. He said, there are no bands in their death. They live forever. They're like baby's kids. They multiply. They don't die. You run into people at class reunions. Used to drink a fifth of liquor a day. You thought he died from cirrhosis of the liver when he was 20. He's 75 years old and outlived just about every health, food conscious person around. And you wonder why. Why? Why has God isolated these people and poured his spirit out on them and allowed them to continue while the saints struggle? 80% of you in here can't tell me you have all the money you need. I underscore need, not want. I'm not even going to deal with wants. If we get the wants, then it's 100% of us. I would even say that most of us in here don't even have what we want in life. And yet God is still sovereign, sitting in heaven. And here's what he's asking for. He's been persistent and he's been constant in saying, I just want relationship. You guys were the ones who put all this other stuff in it. I never told you that stuff. I told you I would just give to you. I would add to you. I told you not to worry about your where you're going to eat, what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, and where you're going to live. He said, that's all I ever told you not to worry about. The rest of that stuff, I never wrote in here about car payments. That's something that you're dealing with. I didn't say anything in here about personal relationships. I didn't save you to be big man or big woman on campus. I saved you to walk with me, and it seems like that's not enough, and that's why your assessment is wrong, because you bought into the lie that says once you get saved, all of your troubles are going to melt like bubbles, and you're going to turn into this super rich person like Richie Rich. And what's happening when it doesn't happen to us and we begin looking at everybody else? It mars our view of God. Because now all of a sudden he's not doing it for me. So when he doesn't do it the way that they get it, now I've got to come up with some cute phrases. I have to come up with an instant plan. I've got to come up with money lines. I've got to come up with all this stuff. Paul Crouch has died. He's gone home to be with the Lord. He's dead now. He's going to stand before God. He won't have one checkbook from TBN. All of the things that he worked so hard to raise, they're all left here now. And somebody else is going to take it over who may not have the same spirit. He's going to stand before God, and God is going to reward him for doing the work that he did to carry the gospel to millions. But he's not bringing $1 with him. All he's bringing is his testimony. Amen. Apparently, all the stuff that we're struggling to amass is worthless. Amen. Because it can be taken from us at a moment. Amen. You drove out your homes, you took buses, however you came here, you left your home to come here, but there's no guarantee that home is going to be standing when you go back. Amen. Then what happened? Where's God? Where is God? My car was parked in Willow Grove Mall one, and I came back out to the car, and Shanina was with me, and she was a little girl then, and she said, "Daddy, look at the car." And I went over, and the lock had been punched out. It was just hanging there from the wire. Where was God? Because I have such a unique sense of humor, I said, "God, you stood right there and watched that person punch the lock." Now, I know those of you that are saved would say, "Well, at least he didn't let him steal it." But why did he let him punch the lock? Where is he when all this tragedy comes? This psalm deals with an assessment of those things. However, he doesn't stop there. He says, verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men. Isn't that something? You tell me you don't feel good about the fact that you're obeying all the traffic laws and somebody zooms past you doing 85 miles an hour and there's something that quickly goes through your mind that says, "Where's a cop now?" Or when someone turns against the light and there's a sign as big as day, no right turn on red, and they turn anyway. And there's something in you that says, "Where's the cop now?" Because you want justice. Someone's always doing something wrong and you wonder why they don't get caught. So when the cop pulls you over and we say to the state trooper, "Well, I'm not the only one speeding." And he says, "Well, when a fisherman fishes, he doesn't catch all the fish." I say, "Yeah, he catches the dumb one that goes for the bait." He says, "Look at this." He goes on, "Remember, this isn't even my text. All the amens have died. They're not in trouble like other men, neither are they plagued like other men." Listen, they don't even get trouble. They don't even have disappointments, this man is saying. They just don't care. And it seems like life is rewarding them. "I ain't going to school no more." And here you are slaving over books, doing all your homework assignments, and you have one person, "I ain't going no more." Then you see them at the high school reunion. "Well, what are you doing with your life?" "Oh, I own 3 shoe stores." "What?" "Yeah, man. You don't need no degree." This doesn't help matters much when one of the richest people in the world dropped out of college. Dropped out! Bill Gates! Dropped out! And he's a billionaire. And your parents are telling you, so that's why you have such a disproportionate view. What do I need to study microeconomics for? All I have to do is climb into a trash can and find some stuff that'll help me come up with windows. Or the hood equivalent, back doors. Let me make an app that teaches you how to cheat on a test. Let me make an app with all the answers. You know the number one problem in college right now? Plagiarism and cheating for tests. Now, here I go again, telling my age. I'm 27. In my day, you had to cheat in this fashion. Or now you go on Facebook before you take the test and get somebody to give you the answers before you even take the test. That's why our kids, listen, get good grades but don't know the subject. Because they went online and their friends are texting them the answer. They're sitting up in school. Then they text, what's number four? And they text it right back. That's why a lot of schools are saying you can't have any cell phones at all when it's testing time. It's like some of you now. I'm preaching my heart out. You're texting. No, service ain't over. He just started. I'll see you around 4 o'clock. Looks like it's going to be a long one because he's talking now. If we can get him to preach hard, he'll run out of steam. Because he's not as big as he used to be. He don't have as much gas in the tank. He said, they are not plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasses them about as a chain. So they become prideful and arrogant because God hasn't done anything. God hasn't exposed me. God hasn't dealt with my transgression. So he said, they become arrogant. He said, violence covers them as a garment. Oh, my Lord, isn't he talking about our time? There's more violence in the world now per capita than at any time in the history of our great country. At least the violence made sense 50, 60 years ago. Now it doesn't make sense. What the heck is a home invasion? You're not even safe in your house. Well, depending upon where you live. They know whose house to go into. They go into the houses where the senior citizens are resting. But then there's some of y'all, if they come into the house, they'll be in trouble. Some of y'all got it. You know, they used to say, wherever Abraham went, he made an altar. Wherever he had an encounter with God, he made an altar. And they say that the Jews, because they believe in the second coming of Christ, they are planting food supplies in certain places where they know they're going to have to run during the day of the Antichrist. And some of you have weapons in various places. So if you're in the kitchen and somebody comes in your house, you got something in the kitchen. If you're in the laundry, you have something everywhere. Why? Because you know that it is a possibility. And you know, as much as you believe Psalm 91, you put your trust in the Lord, but your confidence is in your weapons. So you know why? Because you're in the same place this psalmist was. God isn't doing nothing with these people. They're just growing and growing and prospering and spreading and victimizing you. So you look at this passage and say, truly God is good to Israel, even to such are of a clean heart. Who would have ever thought they'd come in church and kill preachers? Shoot them while they're preaching. One precious brother, when the man came in to shoot him, he lifted up his Bible. And the bullet went right through. He was the only one to try that. Ain't nobody else lifting up no Bibles. You ever wonder why preachers wear long coats in hot rooms? Don't have nothing to do with stylish. They ain't lifting up their Bible. Why? Times are changing. God could have stopped that man. He didn't. This is what the psalmist is saying. And so based on this assessment, pride compasses them about as a chain. They become arrogant. They say, God ain't gonna do nothing for you. Your employers figure they can treat you like dogs because God ain't gonna do nothing for them. 20 years ago, you'd hear testimonies about how the employer would mistreat a Christian and God would shut the whole business down. Now, God just blinks his eye. But he says, God is good to Israel. They become arrogant in verse 6. Violence covers them. Verse 7, their eyes stand out with fatness. They want more. They're not even satisfied. They keep going after more, more, more. Due to the way the contract was written, Kobe Bryant got a check a couple of months ago for $30 million for playing basketball. Did you hear what I said? Not transplanting hearts, not transplanting eyes, not transplanting livers and kidneys, for playing basketball. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? We live in a world where truck drivers make more than teachers. So the message to the child is, you don't need to read and write. You just need to learn how to drive the big rigs. And so what happens? The wicked grow. Why? Because those young people coming out, their heroes are the drug dealers, the ones driving in the Mercedes-Benz, and there's no consequence for it. The drug dealer walks into court with two superb lawyers who gets him a slap on the wrist. You and I get locked up for 20 days because we can't make bail. Where's God? Oh, you want that Peter testimony. Oh, praise God, Peter was in prison. And the angel came and said, get upright on your feet. And as soon as he stood up, the shackles fell off and he came out. That don't happen now. The angel is a lawyer who wants a retainer. Because you live in America. In America, you have civil liberties. You're not in some backwater town in Europe, Asia or Africa, where you need supernatural intervention to get out of jail. You're entitled to one phone call. You're entitled against self-incrimination. You can keep your mouth shut. You don't even have to defend yourself. The burden of proof's on the prosecution to prove you did it beyond a reasonable doubt. And if you can keep your mouth shut, chances are you can beat the rap. But we talk too much. What had happened was, this is what had happened was, Your Honor. Shut up! Even the Bible said a fool is counted wise when he learns how to keep his mouth shut. Why? What's happening here? The sinners seem to be applying biblical principles with much more success than us. Uh-oh. How did Strawbridge and Clothier become wealthy? How did those two families, the Strawbridges and the Clothiers, become wealthy? You just see the fact that they became wealthy. But what you don't know from the history of the family is they used to shut down their store every day and pray an hour to God and tithe from what they made. Amen. Colonel Sanders has chicken joints all over the country. How did he get it? Not because his chicken is all that good, because it ain't. Two-thirds of you in here make better chicken than the colonel. Amen. But he tithed what he made to God. Uh-oh. David Rockefeller was stinking rich. By our terms today, he would have been a trillionaire. How did he get it? The man was raised by a Baptist mother, and every dime he earned, he gave 10% of it to the Baptist church. In fact, when you look at his life, at the end of his life, they totaled out the fact that this man gave to the Baptist church almost $200 million. Apparently, there are truths in the Word of God that they're employing, we're not, and wondering why God is still blessing them. Somebody in the past walked according to the principle of the Word of God, and we can't be envious of them because it works for them, but it's not working for us. Maybe we should try it. Why get angry at God because he didn't let you hit the lotto? When he never promised you lotto winnings. But he did promise you that blessings would overtake you and that he would open up opportunities for you. So maybe our anger is misdirected. Uh-oh. I'm not going to read all the rest of it. It would take too much time. I'm going to get to the part that says, I come to the realization that my anger is misdirected. And that's in verse 16. He said, when I thought to understand everything from verse 2 to 6 to 15, he says in 16, when I thought to know all this, it was too painful for me. It was too much. I could not grasp it. I couldn't understand why God let some people continue who are the most heathenistic, ungodly witchcraft workers and demonic people. God is so just. You don't understand his justice. He said he visits the iniquities upon the children, upon the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generation. But there's a passage that says he visits the blessings of those who honor and obey him up until the seventh generation. That's why some of these wicked people are still prospering, because somebody in their family tree honored and obeyed God, and he's still obligated to bless them to the end of that generation. Somebody stood on the word of God, and you're making a present assessment, and God said, you don't understand. I am bound by my word, and their great, 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 great grandmother, great, 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 great grandfather stood on my word and believed me and died standing on my word. So I have to keep that blessing coming, because I promised them that I would bless their children. And we can't see that blessing, so we draw a conclusion based on the present. And here's what the psalmist says. He said, when I thought about it, it was too much for me. He said in verse 17, until I went to church, until I went back to the sanctuary of God, he said, then I understood that their end is not as successful as their present. They may be rich, but they're going to hell. They may be successful, but they're lost. They're not connected with Christ. He said, when I went back to the sanctuary of God, when I reconnected with God, my brothers and sisters, what this man is saying to you and I is that the principal problem that we have is not in understanding what's going on around us. It is in reconnecting with God. Amen. We have fallen away from God. We have allowed external things to keep us from walking with God. He's simply saying, if you reestablish the connection between you and God, these other things are present, but they won't matter as much. There's some people such as myself who say, I don't trust anybody. It's a terrible statement to make. I don't trust anybody. Why? Because I was taught not to trust anybody. And so one person comes in your life and says, well, you can trust me. And you want to, but it hurts, because it violates everything that you've stood for. It breaks down every conventional thought that you've had. And they don't realize that what they're asking you to do is to become somebody so totally different than what you've been. You are no longer depending upon what has kept you safe for years. And they're saying, try something else. Well, that's what God says. God says, for all of your life, you've depended on you and your understanding of the situation. I'm asking you to trust me. I'm asking you to look at a situation, assess it quickly, but then forget it and move on. Get back to the sanctuary of God. Come back and live with me and realize that what seems to be unjust is totally just for me. I'm not a God who takes you out of negative situations. I'm a God who insulates you while you're in it. Are you hearing me? All right now, all right. All right, all right, all right. All right. Listen to what he says. Surely you did set them in slippery places. And he says, you cast them down into destruction. Their end is always death. No matter how great they appear, they still die. As much as you loved Michael Jackson, he died. And the stories are not good. His doctor is saying something negative. Family's fighting over his money. He didn't close his eyes and just slip into eternity. It's horrible. That cute little boy grew up to be something. Oh, you weep and you lament about Whitney Houston. Oh, you can hear the song resonating in your mind now. And I will always love you. Yes, it stands the hair up on the back of your neck. It makes you feel, oh, so connected. But she died. Died in the stories. Great as
as great as the temptations were, they died. Four of them died. David on drugs. Eddie, lung cancer. Melvin dies from complications of internal injuries and sickness. And Paul, suicide. These are successful people. They died. The psalmists say they're on slippery ground. He's trying to reconnect us to God. He's trying to get us to see that the negative things that we go through are nothing but faith builders. Stop evaluating your life by everybody else's standards. God is dealing with you based on where he's taking you. He's not dealing with me based on where he's taking somebody else. My road is unique. It's crafted for me. What I'm going through, you won't go through. Amen. So I'm just asking for you to understand me and my grief. And if you can't understand it, then just tolerate me in it. It's not your road. And that's what the psalmist says. I look at all of this and I try to make sense of it. You can't. You can only come back to God. Now, in Matthew chapter 14, how do you see God? How do you see him today? He's not fair. Watch. He could have. In September of 1992, I was driving up 309, driving north on 309. I had a brand new car, my first brand new car, first one I ever had. It was a 1993 Lincoln Continental. This was September of 92. It had just come out, my first new car. It was green, dark green on the outside with beige interior leather. It looked good. Oh, Jesus, it was looking good. And I was going up 309 to go to the target range. I wanted to shoot my gun. I'm a Marine. We shoot. And so I'm driving up 309. My gun's in the trunk, because that's how you're supposed to carry it in Pennsylvania, a bunch of wimps. And I had it in the trunk in my bag, you know, and everything, all my cleaning equipment, and the ammo was with me in the car, and the pistol was in the trunk. And so I'm driving up 309, and I get up just before you enter the Montgomeryville area. I'm stopped at the light. I had praise music on in my car. Ron Canole was singing me into heaven, and I was blessing the Lord for two reasons. I had a new car, and I was going to the gun range. I had a Smith & Wesson 6-inch 38. I had wad cutters in my car to shoot, because they clean out the barrel when you shoot them, and they don't make gaping holes in the paper. I was thinking about being at the 7-yard line and just popping off rounds. I was just going to shoot up some rounds. While I'm sitting there with Ron Canole playing in my stereo, bang! Young man. I saw him out my rearview mirror. I thought he was going to stop. He was driving a BMW. If you're going to get hit right. He hit me with such an impact that the print, the image of the headlights was embedded in my fender. You could see the two headlights in my fender. That's how hard he hit me. Prior to going up there, it's not that far to Target World. And I had about a little more than a quarter tank of gas. And the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me. Now, he don't always talk to me, especially when I was going to the range. He said, stop and fill up your tank. I said, I don't need to fill up my tank now. I want to go up there now. Come on, it's a Wednesday. I just want to go up and, you know, I get back in time for prayer. You know, just go and pop off a few rounds and have some fun. He said, fill up your tank. I stopped and topped it off. I mean, topped it off. Drove up there and pow, the young man hits me. He hit me with such force. I was in the northbound lane. He hit me in the northbound lane. I was on the side closest to the middle. He hit me and drove me into the southbound lane. My car just stopped in the southbound lane. It was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon.
the road is usually full of traffic. There was absolutely nobody in the southbound lane. I didn't know it then because I was still reacting to the shock of being hit. I got out the car, and then it dawned on me. I said, oh, my goodness, I better move. So I pulled it over to the other side. Sometime later, they came and took it and towed it away, and the young man was extremely cooperative. Extremely cooperative. Even at the deposition, the lawyer said, what happened? What did you do? He said, I hit him. He was stopped. My lawyer said, fine, we're done. He hit me. Extremely cooperative. When I went over to have my car rebuilt, because he hit me, he said it. The mechanic said to me, he said, Mr. Lambert, I want to ask you a question. He said, why did you fill up your gas tank before you were hit? I said, how do you know it was just filled up? He said, because it's still up at the top. He said, if you had been driving, it would have been lower. He said, but I have to tell you, had you not filled it up, the air in the tank would have reacted to the hit, and it would have sparked, and you would have never gotten out of there. Because the gas tank for that particular car was behind the back seat. He said, your car would have ignited, and you would have died. And God just said, fill up the gas tank. He didn't tell me why. He just said, fill up the gas tank because you're going to get hit. And if you don't fill up the gas tank, it won't have any air in it so that you won't have to die. He didn't tell me that. He just said, fill up the gas tank. Surely God is good to all of Israel and to those whose hearts are right towards him. I didn't care that there was no cars coming down 309 and when I was knocked into the southbound lane. I didn't care that my car did not ignite. I cared that I got my car hit. And I said, God, why did you let him hit my car? That's not right. This is the first new car I ever had. Why did you let him hit my car? I didn't even process that I was still alive and that there was no cars coming down 309. If you ever been on 309, you know that's not normal at 3 o'clock in the afternoon for there to be no cars on the southbound lane. And I didn't even care about that. All I cared about was, God, why you let him hit my car? I didn't care. I didn't even think about the fact that my injuries weren't serious, that I had soft tissue damage, I mean, but I could get out and walk. I didn't care about that. All I cared about was, why'd you let him hit my brand new car? Then the insurance company sends me to the rental place, and they give me a Taurus. A Taurus, Dave. A Taurus! They gave your Uncle Eric a Taurus. A Taurus. Heck, I said, what is this? They said, well, Mr. Lambert, this is all we have right now. I said, man, don't you know I drive a Lincoln Continental? He said, well, we don't have any of those. I said, well, what's a four-door Taurus? Now I'm really angry with God. Remind you, I don't care anything about the car not blowing up. I don't care if there was no traffic coming down 309. All I care about is that my car was hit. I didn't care that I could walk away. I didn't care that I didn't miss a Sunday out the pulpit. I didn't care that I didn't miss a Sunday out of church, a Wednesday out of church. I didn't care about any of that. All I cared about was my green Lincoln was going to be in the shop for 8 weeks. That's how much damage it was. I went up there every day to watch them rebuild my car. I got to the point where they just said, come on in, Mr. Lambert. Come on in. I'd stand there and watch. He said, well, we're doing this and we're doing that and we're doing that. They didn't even give me any grief because they knew the car only had 20 miles on it. But I didn't care about anything else other than the fact that my car was, I didn't care that I was still alive, that I wasn't burned up, that there were cars coming down, and that I could still function normally. I didn't see the hand of God. I didn't see that God, this young man that hit me, didn't argue about it. I didn't see that God had even made him compliant. I didn't see it. I didn't see it. Because I didn't care. What I cared about was what I lost, not what I gained. Watch this. The psalmist says, surely God is good to all, but there's some that just continue. Now, with this litigious society, some of you are sitting there thinking, now, I wish that had happened to me. But I tell you, get me a lawyer. I had a friend that I worked with. He said, well, if you ever get hit from behind, just open the door and fall out. That's worth another $20,000.
I forgot all that wisdom then. But now, praise God, I was at services where someone was sitting there with their neck. I said, what happened to you? They said, I was in an accident. I said, God, they said, don't pray for me, Pastor, please, because of my case, I got to get an MRI tomorrow. I'm serious. They said, don't pray for me, Pastor, because I don't want that to show up on my MRI. Not here in this church, in another church. I'm not kidding you. I said, what is it? I don't want the healing to show up on the MRI. They got a case. See, this is a different time. Now we look for ways. Slide on my pavement. Don't matter that you can get back up. What matters is I've fallen. And this is God's way of blessing me. Now watch this. In Matthew chapter 14, this will all play together. I might not do it all today, but this will all play together. He said in verse 22, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into the mountain to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the middle of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And on the fourth watch, 2 o'clock in the morning, Jesus went out to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter said, Lord, if it be you, bid me come to you on the water. And he said, come. So this would be typical of your salvation. Your life is full of storms. Your life is full of difficulty. Your life is full of tempestuous seas. And Jesus at first is nowhere around. You're struggling with religion. You're struggling with your own ideology. You're struggling with everything in your life. You're trying to get to a destiny. But you're encountering all types of troubles and trials. And somebody preaches the gospel to you. And here comes Jesus walking on the seas. In other words, coming to you in a way that you never thought he would come. And your initial response is fear. I don't want that salvation. Don't be preaching to me. Don't give me that stuff. I'll have to give up too much. Fear! Fear! Because Jesus is appearing to you from the preached word, from being in services where the Spirit of the Lord is liberal. And now you're starting to assess, this is going to cost me what I am unwilling to pay. But yet there is something inside of you. There is something deep inside of your spirit planted there by God that makes you the elect. That cries out like Peter and says, Lord, if it's you, bid me come. Jesus doesn't give him a long lecture. He doesn't give him a sermon. He doesn't have to go through much dissertation. He simply says, come. I love the richness, yet the simplicity of this passage. Just come, man. I know what you want. Just come to me. This goes in line with his John call. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Matthew teaches us. John says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, if you want living water, come to me. There's always this Christological call that we come to him. Notice what I'm saying. Jesus is bringing us to him, not to religion, not to secular humanistic understanding, but to relationship. And relationships are difficult. Relationships are frustrating. There are times you become confused. You would love for it to be smooth, but it is confusing at times because you grow in a relationship. You function in a religion. And relationships make you uncomfortable. And there are times you want to pull away from it. You don't like it. You don't understand it because it's making you uncomfortable. But notice what happens. Jesus says to Peter, come. And the Bible says with boldness and declaration that Peter steps out of the boat, and it says here that he walks on the water. I love this. Matthew writes, he does walk on the water, but he gives him a specific destination to go to Jesus. You can't do anything unless you have a destination. That's what I don't like about people who go to college. What are you studying? General studies, then go home. Save my money.
I'm taking liberal arts. You can get liberal arts downtown. You don't need, no, have a specific course of study. Have a goal. Are you with me? What was Peter's goal? To go to Jesus. Peter had nothing else in mind. He was going to Jesus. The psalmist must have had some other things in mind because he was easily thwarted in his appearance before God. He was frustrated. He was looking at everybody else and was missing his initial call. God is not calling us to evaluate everybody else and to determine his goodness by how he treats others. We are to determine God's goodness by his word, not even how he treats us, because we are going to make a fleshly assertion and not a spiritual reality. God is not good because I have money in my pocket. God is good because God is good. God is good because he is intrinsically good. He cannot do wrong. God cannot lie. God doesn't choose not to lie. God cannot lie. Therefore, whatever happens in my life that's contrary to the word of God is a lie. But I will never question the honesty of God, because God cannot be separated from what that Bible tells me about him. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, regardless of what you're going through, God is still good. Good. He is not good because the preacher told me that this morning at the beginning of the service. He's not good because my life is going well. God is good in spite of what I'm going through. Bad situations don't change my view of God. They simply help me evaluate where I am during this moment of storm. And so, Peter has a place. He has a destiny. Matthew writes it. He walks on the water to go to Jesus. Isn't this amazing? He starts out going to Jesus the same way you started out. Do you know that you gave more when you were a new Christian than when you became an older Christian? Because when you first started, you didn't evaluate it. You were just giving with joy. School was fun to you when in kindergarten and first grade. By the time you reach sixth grade, it wasn't fun anymore. And it definitely wasn't fun by the time you reach high school. Why? Because the responsibility of the relationship began to override the fun that was once there. And the reason why it was no longer fun is because the responsibilities of school changed. In kindergarten, it was milk and cookies, playtime, nap time, and understanding interpersonal relationships. Eric, go over and play with Peter. I don't like Peter. Play with him anyway, because God made us all. But God didn't make Peter. The devil did. But now when you enter into junior high school, in high school, the responsibilities change. You're no longer going to school for fun. You're going to be prepared for life. And now all of a sudden, it takes a different meaning. At some point in your Christian evolution, God is no longer fun. He's now equipping you to be a warrior in his army. And the very spirits that he used to keep away from you, he is now giving you the weaponry to fight with. And so those spirits that used to avoid you now have received the memo that this Christian has on the whole armor of God. Let's attack their mind and see if the helmet is in place. Let's attack their heart and see if the breastplate fits. Oh, it looks like God is not on your side, but he told you to fill up the gas tank before you went on the road. Does somebody understand what I'm saying? Oh, the Bible is giving us some clues, as is my life story. God does not deal with reaction. God is proactive. God knew that boy was going to hit me before I went on the road, so he told me to fill up the car before I got there. God didn't need to stop the fire after the boy hit me. God had me fill up the car so he works before the devil comes. That's why he says no weapon formed against you will prosper, because he's already been there and given you what you need before the devil's battle begins. By the time the devil comes, you already have everything in place to beat that lying rascal. And that's why it's not going to prosper. Not because God is doing something at the moment, but because he already did it. Somebody ought to say, bless the Lord. You think God did not factor in these individuals who would make a bunch of money but did not live for him? Nothing takes him by surprise. This was all figured out.
You think God did not know that Adam was going to sin? Yes, he did. Because the Bible said Jesus appears in the book of Revelation as a lamb slain before the foundations of the world. That meant that God had salvation in place before he even put Adam on the planet. Oh, I wish somebody could understand what I'm saying. You don't serve a God that just responds to the devil. You serve a God that already has things in place. And whatever you're going through has already been written. That's why he says you bless the Lord with your mouth and give him praise in spite of what you're going through. Why? Because he already knows about it, and nothing escapes his eyesight.
Peter, come anyway. Peter has faith to get started. He steps out the boat. And then as he's walking, he has a reevaluation. God ain't able to sustain me. God can't keep me. This just is not going to work. And the Bible says, I love this. Matthew says, he began to sink. My brothers and sisters, a normal sized man, let's just give Peter a normal size of about 5'11". Since it was that time and there was no fast food, we'll put him around 160, 65 pounds. Since water is a liquid object, it can sustain absolutely no weight at all. None. When you step into the bathtub, your foot immediately goes to the bottom. It doesn't hover through layers of water. I submit to you that when Peter evaluated the water and became afraid, Matthew says he began to sink. Unfortunately, the translation gives an impression that he was going down. No. When he evaluated the water, he took his mind off of what Jesus said, and he sank like a rock. But it doesn't mean he can't swim. And it doesn't mean he can't tread water. He's a fisherman, after all, so he's familiar with the water. But he's also aware of the fact that I'm in a dangerous storm. So I can see him treading water, trying to keep his head, and he has enough presence of mind to say, Lord, save me! Now something happens here that's very, very, very interesting, because it says that when Jesus is walking to them, he's engaged in conversation, but the text never suggests that he stops walking. I believe he's continually walking towards them. So that when Peter falls into the water, he's right on top of him. So he just picks him right up. And he asks him a question that till this day still bothers me. And it would bother anybody. I mean, you know, I know there's some of you that are really saved and you're not threatened by this, but I am. You know, if I take some hydrochloric acid, the kind that burns through metal, and I walk up to Deacon Miles, and he puts his hand out, and I drop some of that acid in his hand, and he says, ow! What's wrong with you? I'm not going to say, why did you scream? It's obvious he screamed because I put hydrochloric acid on his hand. It burned him. Jesus says, now the man, he just picked him up. Jesus wasn't big. He's fasting all the time. So he was skinny. So he picks up Peter, and he says, now remember, they're still on the water. And Jesus says, why'd you doubt? The heck you mean, why'd I doubt? I fell in the Sea of Galilee. This wasn't some neighborhood pool. This was the Galilean Sea. It is 32 miles wide. Wait a minute. We're only in the middle of the sea. What do you mean? Why did I fall? Why did I doubt? What do you mean? Well, he prefaces it with this. O ye of little faith. Now you're insulting me. I walked on the water. That's why I said you had a little faith. If you had immediately sank, I would have said you had no faith. But you had a little faith. But why did you doubt when your faith was tested? Where was his faith tested? When the wind stirred up the water. Now, the epidemic that I mentioned at the beginning of this message that is going through the body of Christ is the epidemic of quitting. Like Peter, we start, but we quit when things get tough. We don't like difficulties. We don't like hardship. We want it to be smooth. Why? Because, see, you know, that's what the TV people say. They say, oh, if your situations are such that you can't bear them, then there's something wrong with you. The devil is a liar. If the situation is such that I can't bear it, James said, cast it over onto Jesus. Jesus doesn't want me bearing all this stuff. Jesus didn't save me so that I could continue struggling. He's the Prince of Peace. Paul says, look here, you better understand something. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Why are we quitting? There is an epidemic of quitting going through the church today that I believe is completely generational. The newer generations are punks and quitters. They want to get money the quick way, robbing and stealing. They don't want the discipline of hard work, sacrifice, and suffering. They want everything handed to them with a golden spoon. And so they quit when they don't get it. And the government, they support that silly idea. The Bible says if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. When your boy reaches 18, he ought to be thrown out of the house. You either go to school or to the military, but you're getting a job. I'm not keeping you in here and bringing you breakfast in bed because you mama's little boy. Only girls can stay home until they get married. And after the boy gives a DNA test, a lock of his hair, a copy of his driver's license, a background check, an FBI background check, then you can let her go out and marry him. Other than that, girls stay home. Well, boys you throw out. They can never be men as long as you got them up in the house fixing food for them. And that's why they can't have, this generation can't handle hardship because they're punks. They can't even take a step on the water. At least Peter walked on it for a couple steps. Listen, I don't care if he only walked two steps. At least he stood on water and it wasn't frozen. But we quit. This entire generation, America, has become a generation of quitters. The first snowflake. Schools are closed today. We never had a day off of school. We went when it was snowing, when it was raining. I walked to school with holes in my sneakers. My mother would put cardboard in the bottom. Our kids today, the slightest hardship, the cable's out. I don't know what to do. We bring that into our spiritual reality. God didn't do what I asked him to do. Well, that's okay. If God doesn't do what I ask him to do, I'm going to do what he told me to do. He said, bless the Lord, oh my soul, and all that is within me. The situation that I am currently facing has nothing to do with my response to God. And I'm here to tell every one of you that he's invited you to come and walk on the water with us. Because I'm walking on the water with him. And yes, the waves are coming and I may cry, but I ain't quitting. I'm not giving up because I believe that if he called me to walk on the water, there's some great stuff happening. And I'm going to stay just to see the great stuff happening. I want to be able to shake my finger under the devil's nose and tell him, you thought you had me, didn't you? Oh, yes. Yeah, I was down for a few rounds, but I'm back up now. Oh, yes. I want you to know that there's somebody living inside of me that's going to bring me out of this situation. No matter how tough you think you are, Jesus is tougher. See, here's what's happened to the church. We've lost our warrior spirit. And that's why the world thinks they can just walk in. And you know, people try to rob churches because they think we're just punks. Well, they pick the wrong place when they come in here. Because you just don't know. Listen, if God don't get you, we going to get you. We going to lock the door. I tell you now, I know this is a secular thing, and I know some of you are going to be offended, but I'm going to say it anyway. There's a scene in the movie Bronx Tale where those bikers come in and start acting crazy. And Sonny comes up to him and says, you guys have to leave. And they turn around and they start cussing and carry on. Sonny walks over, locks the door, and says, now you can't leave. Oh, I always feel something when I see that. You got to let the devil know, devil, I'm going to give you one chance to back out my room. I'm going to give you one chance to take your doubt and your fear out my room. Because I'm about to start talking to God. I'm about to start praising God. Then you go over and lock the door and tell him, now you can't leave.